I'm glad to be back with you guys. I'm excited to get into the Gospel of Luke. We're still in Luke. Even when I departed in June, we were still in Luke. I think Luke 15. So we're getting closer to the end of this Gospel. If you're taking notes this evening, the title for the message is Intimacy and Incarceration in Gethsemane. And we'll be in Luke 22, verses 39 through 53. Well, before we get to that text, I want you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at the parallel account just briefly. And then we'll get into Luke chapter 22. So turn to Mark 14 with me, and I'm just going to read the first part of verse 32, because we have something here in Mark that isn't mentioned in Luke, although it's implied. Mark 14, verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane. Now, what is the first thought or idea that comes into your mind when you see that text, when you see that word in particular, Gethsemane? What's the first thing that you think of? What's the first emotion, maybe the first feeling that you have when Gethsemane comes into your mind, or you read it as you work your way through the Gospels? Over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, he preached a sermon that was titled Gethsemane. And in it, he says these words: "Since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in the place of the olive press, when he was crushed beneath the upper and nether millstone of mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you." He goes on to say, "Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you to enter the garden, bidding you put off your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground." One other commentator said, "No one will ever be able to plummet the depths of what Jesus Christ experienced this night in Gethsemane." Now turn to Luke 22, and we're going to pick up in verse 39. We're going to see what the scripture says about this night. It's Thursday night of Passion Week. This is the last night that Jesus will experience living before his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. 15 or so hours from this point, Jesus will be nailed to a cross, exactly as God has determined it would be before the foundation of the world. Now, if you were to read and collect and gather together the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the immediate context that precedes the passage we're going to look at this evening is the upper room discourse, a majority of that recorded in John chapter 13 through 17. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Jesus teaches about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But there's also something else Jesus does during that time, and it ties into our passage. He also identifies Judas as the betrayer. Now remember, that entire scene, specifically the location of the upper room, was carefully and strategically planned out by Jesus, specifically regarding keeping that place a secret. If you remember back, Jesus tells his disciples to look for a man carrying water, and the house that that person goes into, you talk to the owner, and the owner will provide a room, and that's where we will meet. It's a secret meeting. The disciples had no idea where they would meet. Only Jesus knew, and he planned out this meeting secretly because it was not his time to be arrested. Look at Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out, this is Jesus and the disciples leaving the upper room, and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Now, I think you should note this in your Bible. You can underline it or circle it. But Jesus routinely visits this place. Notice it says it was his custom to go to the Mount of Olives. He had a habit of going to the Mount of Olives to pray. So much so that Luke needs to record it. Look, it was his custom. This is where Jesus went when he was in Jerusalem in the evenings. He would take his disciples, then he would depart from his disciples, and he would pray to the Father. At the foot of the Mount of Olives is Gethsemane, which we read in Mark. Now, why even talk about this? Why even talk about this secret place that they met beforehand, and then this place, Gethsemane, where Jesus goes routinely, and everybody knows he goes there? Well, this factors in to where we're going. In John chapter 18, verses 1 through 2, John writes, "Now Judas also, who was betraying Jesus, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." Judas had no idea where the upper room or that meeting would take place earlier Thursday evening. But he did know that later on in the night and early into the morning, that Jesus would go to the Mount of Olives and he would pray in Gethsemane. And I want to emphasize here the collision of intents. We have Jesus going to pray to the Father, willfully knowing that that's exactly where he's going to be arrested. And on the other hand, we have Judas, who's working out the plans of Satan, who also knows exactly where Jesus is going. These two wills are colliding in the garden. And make no mistake, although Judas does not know what will happen, who does? Jesus knows exactly what will happen. And notice Luke wastes no time in saying that Jesus departs and he goes straight to Gethsemane, knowing full well once he gets there and once he spends time in prayer with the Father, that moments after, at a particular spot, at a particular time, he would be arrested. And Jesus is no coward. He isn't scared. He's no deserter. He's doing exactly as the Father has predetermined to happen. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes here. Would you walk to Gethsemane knowing that in hours you would be arrested, and then you would be on trial, and then you would be killed? Jesus knows, and he is resolved to go anyways. It's absolutely amazing. So what does Jesus do when he gets there? That's point number one for us. Jesus gives instructions for the disciples, or instructions to the disciples. Notice verse 40. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So Jesus leaves the upper room, as we have noted. He heads to the Mount of Olives and then into Gethsemane. Judas is off the scene. So we have Jesus and 11 disciples that have made their way there. According to Mark chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 26, once Jesus and the 11 make their way to Gethsemane, Jesus then takes Peter, James, and John with him further into the garden. And notice again in verse 40, Jesus says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." What exactly does Jesus mean here? Why does he use these words? Why this command? Out of everything that Jesus could say at this moment, he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Well, first off, Jesus is instructing the disciples to partake in prayer to keep themselves from sinning. And secondly, Jesus knows the hour, and he knows the time, and he knows it's about to get heated in the garden, and it will be heated for the disciples really from this point on until their deaths. Jesus wants them to pray to be able to persevere during severe testing. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, if you think about that statement from Jesus here, where else in the New Testament do those words resonate with us? Well, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation." Darrell Bach, New Testament commentator, commenting on prayer, says, "Prayer is important because it expresses a need for God, a desire to depend on him and to rest in his care. This attitude is what the disciples need in the face of these difficult moments." Let's stop right here and think direct application. How many of us need to spend more time in prayer asking God to help us fight off temptations and to fight off sin in our own life? How many of us may be going through a difficult time, a struggle, a trial, a tribulation? Guys, in the last hours of Jesus' life, he stops and he takes time to tell the disciples to pray that they may not fall into sin and to pray that they would persevere through difficulties. You and I need this too. We may not be in the garden with Jesus like the disciples were, but each and every one of us are battling sin, and each and every one of us will be going through something difficult at some point in our life. Here's the solution. Here's the remedy. Jesus says, pray. Pray. Point number two. Intimacy with the Father. Intimacy with the Father. Now, if you're familiar with all four Gospels, you'll notice here that Luke is basically summarizing Jesus' interaction with the disciples. If you go back and read Matthew and Mark and John, you'll notice that Jesus goes back to the disciples and they're doing what? Sleeping. And then what does he tell them to do? Well, pray. And then Jesus departs, and then he prays. And then he goes back to check on the disciples, and what are they doing? Sleeping. And then he tells them to do what? Pray. So Luke gives us the condensed version. So he jumps right along to Jesus now praying in the garden. Verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus enters Gethsemane with the 11. He takes three and departs with them, and then he goes a stone throw away to pray by himself. The Gospel of Mark says that as Jesus begins to pray, that he falls to the ground. Luke says that Jesus falls on his face. Jesus falls to the ground? Jesus falls on his face? This seems a bit odd, right? I can't recall many other examples in the New Testament where Jesus is falling on the ground. But that's what the Gospels describe and say about this situation because of what Jesus was going through. That's why Spurgeon's words at the beginning of this message should resonate in our own heart, because we have no idea what Jesus was going through here. Sure, we have four different accounts of it in the Gospels, but if we really think about it, we cannot measure and cannot pinpoint the agony that Jesus was facing this night. The Savior of the world falls to the ground onto his face, and he prays to the Father. Notice what he says, Father. That's showing his submission to God. If you are willing, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. What does Jesus mean here? It's interesting, right? Remove this cup. Was he carrying a pitcher of water? Was something physically in his way as he was praying? Well, no. The Old Testament links cup, specifically removing this cup, with the wrath of the Almighty God. Turn back to the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 11, and I'm going to show you just a couple places in the Old Testament here where we see this idea of wrath being poured out from a cup. Psalm 11. Again, there's a few dozen of these, but time will only let us look at two, and we'll just pick two in the book of Psalms to help us. If you go to Psalm 11, go down to verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. So notice here, the psalmist is dealing with unbelieving, wicked people. Notice the end of verse 6. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Turn over to Psalm 75. This one is a little more clear. Psalm 75. This cup of wrath that Jesus is speaking of. He's most definitely alluding back to these passages. Psalm 75, go to verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Notice here, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely, and here's the key, all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Again, many more references you'll find in the book of Isaiah. Another reference or two you'll find in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, referring to the just wrath of the Almighty God that is poured out upon those who rebel against him. This is what Jesus is referring to as he is praying, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass. In other words, God, if it's your will, let the wrath that I'm about to face pass. Find me another way. If there's any other way than the wrath on the cross that I will soon experience, I'm willing to do that if it's your will. That's what he's saying. So a lot of people talk about Jesus as he's praying here in the garden, being in agony because he understands the physical pain of crucifixion that he will face in just a few hours. That's part of it. But the agony and the distress that Jesus is in is because he knows and understands that God is a righteous judge and that he will be punished not for his own sins because he did not sin, but he will be punished for those people who will believe in him. He will face the wrath of God. That's why Jesus is on his face. The cup of God's wrath will be poured out on Jesus, and he knows it. And he still shows up to the garden to be arrested to get there. Isn't that amazing? Now turn back to Luke with me. Let's keep going deeper and deeper into this story, deeper and deeper into the garden with Jesus. Point number three, intercession from above. Intercession from above. Now, these two verses are familiar verses. You will recognize them if you've read through the Gospels at all. These are easy verses to remember, and they will stick with you. I think even more so after we talk about them. So Jesus is face down on the ground. He understands the wrath of God will be poured out on him. Verse 43, what happens next? Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, if you look at your Bible and you examine the margins or the footnotes, you're going to see something interesting. Your Bible should document that verses 43 and verse 44, there's some controversy surrounding them. How many of you guys see that, at least in the margins or footnotes? A couple of us here? Okay. There is controversy surrounding these verses because if you were to accumulate all of the ancient manuscripts dating back to the second century, and we have almost 25,000 of those, if you were to look through every one of those manuscripts, it would take you a while, but people have done that. You would notice that in some of the manuscripts, those verses are in there. Some of the other manuscripts, those verses are not in there. So that begs the question, are these two verses, the one dealing with the angel and the one dealing with Jesus sweating blood, did Luke really write those verses? I don't have the answer. I'm sorry. And the scholars don't either. They're basically split down the middle on whether or not Luke wrote that as he compose this gospel. Okay? So either Luke did write that, or later on down the road, in terms of time, it could have been possible that a scribe wrote this in his copy of the Gospel of Luke because it was tradition, possibly, that an angel did come and minister to Jesus and that he did happen to sweat blood. So since this is such a controversial portion of the New Testament, your English translation teams, and I know this is so fascinating for you, your English translation teams have made note of the controversial verses. In other words, if there are no notes in your margin about a particular verse, what does it tell us about that verse that has no notes? That there is no what? There is no controversy. So we do have a few of these places in the New Testament. We can't shy away from them, but there is controversy surrounding these verses. But nevertheless, let's talk about them. Look at verse 43. An angel from heaven appears to Jesus and strengthens him. Remember, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. Humanly speaking, Jesus is distressed. He needs strengthened. Matthew says that Jesus is deeply distressed. Mark says that Jesus is troubled. Verse 44 of Luke says that Jesus is in agony. Jesus is physically and mentally drained because he knows the wrath of God is coming. This doesn't mean that Jesus is being sinful. This does mean that Jesus is being human. So it's possible that God sends an angel to strengthen Jesus. A great reference to jot down in your notes would be Mark chapter 1. After Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, we're told that angels minister to him. So we have seen in the Gospels, angels come to Jesus to minister him and to strengthen him. So it's possible verse 43 is indeed from Luke. Now look at verse 44. And Jesus being in agony, praying fervently, it says that he began to sweat, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I've been known to sweat a lot, especially playing basketball. I've never sweat blood. But apparently it is an actual condition. It's a condition where blood vessels rupture. And it's possible that Jesus experienced this very condition. Why, Jesus? Jesus has the ability to create things out of absolutely nothing. Why is he going through this? I mean, really, at a snap of the finger, he could be back in the upper room hanging with his disciples and moved on from this event. Anybody remember the theme verse of Luke? Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Mark 10, 45, Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Why is Jesus going through this, guys? Why would he ever endure something like this when he could stop it instantaneously? He's enduring because he has set his face upon Jerusalem, and he must get on that cross. He must. And there's no way around it. How do we know that? Because he just asked God if there's any other way. But there is no other way. This is it. This is why in the book of Revelation it says of Jesus that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That point is coming, and Jesus knows it. God sends angels to minister to him. even in the midst of sweating blood. Point number four. Bless their hearts. He's got to go back and instruct the disciples again. Verse 45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Again, Luke is summarizing three total times this happens. Luke records two. Now I want you to listen to this transition verse that we have from Matthew, okay? If you've zoned out, and some of you have, I can tell, zone back in. Matthew 26, verse 45, Jesus goes to his disciples and he says to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And then he says this, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." What's Jesus doing there? He's identifying Judas, and he's identifying the time, and he's identifying the place in advance. He's telling his disciples, "It's time. Get up. Judas is here. The time is at hand. I'm going to be arrested." That's exactly what happens. Point five, interference by the betrayer. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. I really want us to capture the scene. Matthew says, listen to this, Matthew says that a great multitude with swords and clubs come on the scene. John adds that Judas brings a Roman cohort, which could have been anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers. And he brings officers from the temple, which would have been several hundred soldiers. And John goes on to say that they brought lanterns, torches, and weapons. So we could have upwards of 1,000 soldiers and police that have made their way into the garden. How many of you guys have seen the movie Passion of the Christ? Anybody? Yeah, in Passion of the Christ, there's like 10 of them. Okay, not that accurate. There could be 1,000 soldiers and police that have made their way with lanterns and torches and clubs and swords. They were just going for one guy, by the way. Why all of that? Well, what did Jesus just do earlier in the week in the temple? He just cleared it out, right? He cleared it out by himself. So in the minds of the officers and the soldiers and the religious leaders, we better bring everyone that we can get to make sure something like that doesn't happen again. Look at verse 47. And the one called Judas, notice he's identified here, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Why a kiss? I'm almost willing to bet that everybody in the garden that night would recognize who? Jesus, right? They would recognize him because he'd been in town all week. Well, Matthew 26 records that this is the way that Judas determined to identify Jesus to everybody. Look at verse 48. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" The Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7. Again, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. But what's so interesting about this kiss? Well, MacArthur comments on this. He says, inferiors kiss the back of the hand. If you're above a slave, you kiss the palm of the hand in the ancient world. Slaves kiss the foot. Kissing the hem of the garment expresses great reverence, but a kiss on the face, which is what Judas did, a kiss on the cheek is a full embrace, and it shows close intimacy and warm affection between equals. This is completely backwards, by the way. It should have been the master kissing the disciple. That's how it worked in the ancient world, not this way. Judas is completely out of line when he does this. It's brash, it's rude, it's irreverent, it's disrespectful. John 18 says that Jesus responds by saying this, "Whom are you seeking?" And they respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus says, "I am." Now, who remembers what happens at this point in the story when Jesus says, "I am"? Anybody remember here? We'll get you on recording if you do. Anybody? Right, yeah. John 18 describes, as soon as "I am" leaves the lips of Jesus, that everybody falls on the ground supernaturally. So we're talking about 1,000 soldiers and police amongst hearing those words instantaneously fall to the ground. This is supernatural power that Jesus is showing in the middle of this scene. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of them record that anybody at this scene repented and believed in Jesus, even after seeing that miracle take place. An explosion of supernatural power. Again, Jesus showing that he is who? The Son of God. He's the Son of God. By the way, that's also affirmation that they could not have arrested him unless what? Unless he let them. Well, it's on now. You'll see the response of the disciples here in our next point, inhibition or restraint by the Savior. So Jesus has just plummeted everybody on the scene. Jesus willfully prayed face down on the ground. But now everybody on the scene had no control about being thrown to the ground by his supernatural power. So the disciples, they get a little revved up here. They get a little overconfident. Anybody been a little overconfident and tried to do something that you thought you could do and then you completely fail? It's about to happen right here, okay? Look at verse 49. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Of course. Yeah. Of course they're confident. Jesus just put everybody on the ground, right? So Peter, James, and John, probably Peter here, right? This is classic Peter. "Should we just start striking everybody with the sword?" is what he says. Well, he does. Look at verse 50. "And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear." John 18 tells us that it is Peter who is guilty of doing this. Look at verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Guys, within moments of time, Jesus displays his supernatural ability in the face of everybody there. John 18 gives us the name of the individual who had his ear chopped off, Malchus. Jesus restores his ear on the spot. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. So how does this scene end? Our final point. Infidelity by the religious. Guys, you see that Jesus has the power to walk out of this garden untouched and unharmed, right? Well, watch what happens in verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him. The religious leaders are right here, the front lines. So Jesus says to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." How many times did Jesus walk through the streets of Jerusalem this week? Every day. Every day. In fact, those several hundred of temple police would have been where when Jesus was cleansing the temple? They would have been in the temple. They could have taken him there. But it couldn't happen until this night. And it had to be at this time. And it had to be at this place. The hour had finally come for Jesus to be arrested. Now, what are our takeaways? What can you and I take away from this? Let me give you 3 points as we conclude. Number one, mimic Jesus' disciplined life. What was his custom? To go to Gethsemane to do what? To pray. He did that so often that Judas knew he would be there. So Judas takes 1,000 people to go get him. Mimic Jesus' disciplined life. Can people say that about you? Can people say that about me? Oh, you're just so disciplined in your prayer life. I know that you're up in the morning praying, or I know that you're praying before you go to sleep. Look, we can mimic Jesus in our Christian disciplines. I'd also add there that we can mimic Jesus by making use of our time. Jesus is hours away from living, or hours away from dying, rather, and he's spending his time looking after others. It's wonderful. How much of our day do we spend looking after others? It's a great challenge. It's easy to look after self all day, every day. Number two, model Jesus' confidence in the Father's plan. Model Jesus' confidence in the Father's plan. If you are in Christ, know that the Father has a plan for you. If you are in Christ, know that the Father has a plan for you, no matter the circumstance. Thirdly, meditate on Jesus' drinking of the cup of wrath. Now, that may seem like an odd point, but the entire passage hinges on this right here. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Was it for his own sins? course not. He didn't sin. He went to the cross to take the wrath of your sins. Does that make sense? He's in agony over receiving wrath that he did not deserve. But guess who deserves it? Me. Who deserves it? You. If you repent and believe in Jesus Christ today, then that wrath has been taken off of you and it was placed on Christ. That's where we're going. And it starts in Gethsemane. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that to some degree we could be in the garden with Jesus as we look through the Gospels. What a difficult night that must have been for him. But he was willing to do it because he wanted to glorify and honor you above all. But then he also knew that this was the only way to save sinners. What a beautiful Savior that we have. It's in his name we pray. Amen.